Probably heard about the war that broke out at the border between Turkey and Syria, and that our vice president traveled over to broker a deal and to bring a ceasefire for a period of time there so that the troops could withdraw from the conflict zone. It was curious, however, ABC News reported and published a fake news story with supposed footage from the war zone. The bombing and slaughter of the Syrians that were supposedly going on, continuing after peace was made. And this Wednesday, President Trump called them out on this deception because the footage they used and the footage they put on the air was actually from 2 years ago, and not in Syria at all, but in Kentucky. That's right. He took footage. ABC took footage from an event, a shooting range taking place, practice range in Kentucky in 2017, and put it on the air, claiming this was from Syria and this terrible thing. To what end? To what purpose? Of course, to smear our president, to further criticize him in the endless smears, and to blame him again now for supposedly bombing of Kurdish civilians. And when they were caught on this, and President exposed this, you would have think there might have been an apology. Actually, he asked for an apology, but listen to their apology, and I quote it so that I get it exactly accurate. "We've taken down the video that aired that appeared to be from the Syrian border immediately after questions were raised about its accuracy. ABC News regrets the error." Error. Not admitting that this was a piece of war propaganda, that they were lying and deceiving the American people, creating fake news to make the American people think something was happening that was not happening at all. I don't know why anyone today in America any longer trusts anything that the mainstream media puts forth any longer. George Orwell has cited some debate whether he actually made this statement or not, but he's cited as saying, "In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act." What happens in a society when people know that there's universal deceit, that there's lies being told to them by the supposed source of truth, the media, and there's lies being told by the politicians, and there's lies being told by the teachers in the schools and the colleges, and lies and lies and lies. Everywhere you turn, there are lies. What happens to a society when deceit becomes universal? What happens is people come to realize that they cannot trust anything they're being told any longer. That everyone begins to suspect that they're routinely being lied to about many things, and they don't even know how many things it is that they're being lied to about. It's impossible to tell. What happens is, therefore, all the relationships begin to wither, because relationships are based upon trust. And without trust, those relationships crumble. If you cannot trust the word of another person, well, then you cannot trust that other person, and therefore you cannot have a true relationship with them. The words we speak, if they are intended to deceive another person, they are like daggers in that relationship. And if allowed to go on unchecked, those daggers will ultimately kill that relationship. The lies will eventually be uncovered, as they always are. And when the revelation takes place, that will be the final thrust of the knife in that relationship. Now, often we won't know when another person is lying to us, at least immediately. Often it will become revealed over time. But we know this: God always knows when lies are being told. And so a person who is rational, they would never lie to God, because obviously you cannot get away with a lie to God. He knows immediately if you're telling a lie to him. And so it is the most foolish thing of all to lie to God. This morning, the hero of the faith that we're going to examine powerfully brings this point right to center stage. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. As we continue to look at this list of, as we've seen, unlikely heroes. Not one of these so far has been a likely hero. And look at this list of unlikely heroes in Hebrews 11, 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. We recall the unlikely hero Gideon, who was very, very reluctant to lead and to step out. And ultimately, he did by faith and accomplished great things for our Lord in his kingdom. And then we saw Barak, who was really hiding behind the skirts of Deborah and finally stepped forward to lead in victory over the enemy. Last week, we saw Samson, a rather flawed hero. He had a terrible weakness for women, and his sin led him to such a low place that he was blinded, physically blinded, and in bondage. But even in that low place, God allowed him to repent of his sins and to be used for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Now, this morning, we also have an individual, Jephthah, who is an honorable hero in many, many ways, except one tragic vow that he made. Turn, if you would, to Judges 11, which gives us the account of Jephthah and this man of faith who yet made a tragic vow. Judges chapter 11 gives us the account beginning in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And literally that went out with him, it means they went raiding. They went robbing and pillaging as they gathered as a gang of thieves. So Jephthah, in contrast to Samson, we saw Samson last week was a man born with all sorts of spiritual advantages. You know, the best spiritual advantages. From the womb, he was a Nazarite and God's spirit, all kinds of advantages. And here, this morning, we're going to look at somebody who in the opposite circumstance. From his birth, he was born with all the disadvantages that life could pass his way. And so I think these two are put side by side and back to back to illustrate the principle that's being taught in Hebrews, that God can use those who are born with all the advantages and use those who are born with all the disadvantages in life. They can be used by God and become heroes of the faith. We saw last week how Samson squandered the advantages given to him. We're going to see this week in Jephthah that other than his one major disastrous sin, other than that, he was a man of faith who, instead of squandering it, he took advantage of his disadvantages and actually did very well in spite of his disadvantages. Notice the disastrous results of fornication in the life of Jephthah. Now, it might have been fornication, it might have been adultery. We're not told here in Scripture whether his father, Gilead, was married at the time of his fornication or his adultery. We're not sure which one it was, but it is clear that Gilead had an illicit relation with a harlot. We don't know other than that. The father never married the mother of Jephthah. They were never married. The woman who was Jephthah's mother, we're never told what happened to her. She bore him, and then what happened after that, we do not know. All we do know is that she abandoned him. Obviously, he was not being raised by his mother. He was being raised by his father. Here we have an example of an unwed mother, pregnant, unmarried, and we see in the life of her son, this is going to bear very bitter fruit for her son, Jephthah. We are told a lie repeatedly in our day that has produced an enormous outbreak of unwed mothers. And I'm told that 40% of pregnant women today are not married. 40% of babies being born in America today are being born to unmarried women. We hear the lie that's told time and again, and by the way, promoted with our tax dollars in those government indoctrination centers they call school, and the lie is this. Two words, safe sex. Safe sex. There is no safe sex, except when it's in obedience to God's law, which means between one man and one woman married to each other. That's the only safe sex at all. And so the lie being purported throughout our culture telling us that it can be other than that is a lie. And STDs are one example of why that is a lie. Fornication and adultery and obviously sodomy are not safe sex. Which, by the way, The CDC published a report that they publish annually the beginning of this month. It's called their annual sexually transmitted disease surveillance report. And they reported that the combined cases of syphilis, gonorrhea, and chlamydia reached an all-time high in these United States in 2018. Higher than ever before in the history of recording these diseases in the United States last year. They said this has severe consequences, health consequences for everyone involved, but one of the most tragic of those consequences is newborns that die as a result of congenital syphilis that they gain from their mother. And the death of newborns who have congenital syphilis increased from 2017 to 2018, 1 year increased by 22%. In other words, there's an epidemic taking place in America of sexually transmitted diseases. It's not safe at all. But sexual sin is actually unsafe in more than just the medical realm and the impact it makes there, because sexual sin attacks the very foundation of a healthy, stable society. It attacks a marriage, and a marriage is the foundation of a family, and the family is the foundation of a stable, solid, and lasting society. And so Jephthah's life illustrates the tragic results of fornication. We don't know what became of the mother other than she abandoned him. Why did she abandon him when he was born? Was it so she could continue her life as a harlot? Don't know. But for whatever reason, she did not raise her child. All that we know is that the father, Gilead, was raising his son in his own home. Now, the other children who were born to his legitimate wife did not like the fact that this son of a harlot was being raised in their home along with them. In fact, they were worried that he was going to get a portion of the inheritance when the father died. And they said, there's no way, you're an illegitimate son. You will not receive anything from this house. And so the strife grew between the legitimate sons and this illegitimate son, Jephthah, grew to such an extent that he was expelled from their house. Now, curious here, we hear the sons, the legitimate sons, expelling Jephthah from the house, but we hear nothing. Total silence from the father, from Gilead. Why is Gilead silent? Perhaps the guilt of his sin that led to the conception of his son Jephthah was for that reason, perhaps guilt over that. Perhaps it was he was unwilling or unable to restrain his legitimate sons from doing this. Whatever the case, we know that Jephthah was painfully rejected and cast out by his family, thrust out on his own. And in addition to the disadvantage of being an illegitimate son, he was now a man rejected from his only family in life. Notice what Jephthah does. He travels to another part of the country, Tob, and he becomes an outlaw. In other words, because society rejected him, he is now going to reject society. Society's laws, society's rules, he is an outlaw. And he gathered to himself other rejects, other outlaws, lawless men who went raiding together. And so if you happen to be traveling on the roads in the vicinity of Tob, if you had any wealth upon you as you traveled, you were in danger from Jephthah's raiders descending on you suddenly and stripping you of all your wealth there as you traveled. You were not safe in the region of Tob because Jephthah and his raiders were a lawless band of brigands that would endanger your property and perhaps endanger your life or your liberty as well. Think of what Jephthah became because he was born illegitimate. He turned to a life of crime. And you consider his pattern is not at all unusual. You'll find today that 85% of youths that are in prison come from fatherless homes. And this has been shown again and again throughout our country. The majority, vast majority of males in prison are from fatherless homes, far above what should be an average. And the father factor fits into the crime of juvenile delinquents, juvenile offenders. Their family structure is the most important indicator of them becoming criminals, not their socioeconomic status, not what school, none of those things matter. What matters most of all is the family structure. If the father is absent, the percentage of those that become delinquent extremely high. adolescent, particularly adolescent boys, it appears to make the biggest impact upon them. Single-parent families, higher risk of all of these criminal delinquencies. And you might say, well, okay, that's just true of men. What about women? A study of 13,986 women in prison showed that more than half of them grew up without their fathers. So both for men and for women, a fatherless home is a disaster. And so there's not just a personal high cost to the sin of sexual immorality, of fornication or adultery. Yeah, there is a personal high cost to the parties involved in that sin. It is a disastrous sin for them, but it is a huge disaster in society. And foolishly, our society in the 60s decided to have a sexual revolution and throw out God's law and say, that's old-fashioned, we don't need that anymore, and we're going to have a wonderful life doing whatever we please. Not realizing that's the way you destroy a society. That's the way you destroy all that is good. And so Gilead's fornication was not safe sex for himself. And it certainly wasn't safe for the residents of Tob, who now had a gang of criminals in their neighborhood because of the sin of Gilead. Now, it's interesting what happens next, because this outlaw suddenly becomes valuable to the people of Gilead. Look at Judges 11, beginning in verse 4. Their troubling times that come their way change their tune in regard to Jephthah. Judges 11 and verse 4. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again unto thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So notice they've upped the ante here. First they said, just be our captain, be our military leader. We need a strong military leader to win this battle against the enemy Ammon. And Jephthah says, why? Why would I do that? And they say, okay, well, we're going to up the ante. It's not just our military head. We want you to be our civilian leader as well. That is, we want you to head our government, not just our military. Notice verse 9, and Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? In other words, are you just going to use me for a victory militarily? Or when it's all over, am I still going to be your political, that is, your civil ruler as well? In verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us. If we do not do so according to thy words, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him, notice that, the people, not just the elders, the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Notice the biblical principle being taught here. It's almost a sidebar to the main point of the passage, but the sidebar is that civil government, human civil government, is by consent of the governed. The people, not just the elders, but the people chose to have Jephthah as their captain of their military, but also their civil ruler, the head over them in terms of their civil government. The elders of Gilead and all the people of Gilead consented together to have Jephthah, their military leader, but also their civil leader as well. And notice they sealed this decision to choose him to be their leader. They sealed it with this saying. Note the words there. The Lord be witness between us if we do not do so according to thy words. In other words, we're promising and we're asking God to be witness to the promise we're making to you that when the war is over and we've won the battle against Ammon, that you will be our political ruler as well as our military ruler. They took a vow, in other words, before Almighty God to make Jephthah both military and civil ruler over them. A vow, we need to remember, is a solemn promise made to Almighty God to be a witness so that if the oath taker does not fulfill the vow, does not fulfill the promise that they are making, then they're calling on God's judgment to fall upon themselves for violation of that oath that they make. So in essence, the oath taker is saying this, If I don't do as I promise to do, I call upon God to curse me and to curse the work of my hands for my violation of this oath that I am taking. And not only did the elders and the people of Gilead make this vow before the Lord to Jephthah, to have Jephthah as their military and civil leader, Jephthah also made a vow to them to serve as their captain, their military leader, as well as their political leader. And he made that vow in the phrase there, before the Lord, that all these words that Jephthah spoke were before the Lord, that he was making a vow to God to function in this capacity for the people of Israel. So here you actually have the origination of the coronation ceremony in English history, and indeed many of the European countries, because the king was making a vow to God to serve the people as their military and as their political leader, and the people were also in the coronation making a vow to God to be in submission to this king who was going to be in submission to God and to the law of God. So that's the origin really here of the coronation ceremony of the people of Gilead choosing their ruler and vowing to the Lord, and the ruler also vowing unto to God. Government by consent of the governed is what the Word of God teaches. Now here we see when serious promises are being made, a vow is taken before Almighty God, calling him as the ultimate witness and the assurance that the parties will fulfill what they have promised or God will bring his judgment upon them. And we've been talking earlier about the whole idea of lies and how do you know if somebody's lying or telling the truth. Well, if somebody takes a vow, if they're lying, we can be sure that God will find them out. God will bring his judgment upon them ultimately. Now let's go back to the passage here because we see Jephthah by faith goes to battle against the enemies of God. But let's note first what he does in this war against the Ammonites. Verse 12 of Judges chapter 11. Verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon saying, "What hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. And now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." Notice the first thing that Jephthah does with the war on Ammon is he sues for peace. He says, "Hey, can we resolve this conflict in some other way than bloodshed?" So he sends messengers to try to resolve the conflict and say, "Hey, this appears to be a land issue, and whose land this is, and here's what we need to do." And then he seeks peace with Ammon. And it, by the way, a very important biblical principle regarding just war, you simply don't go and attack your enemy. The first thing you do is sue for peace. You seek another method other than bloodshed and to resolve the dispute. Bloodshed is the last, not the first resort. Then notice verse 14. Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto them, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, 'Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land.' But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner, they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom, that is outside the borders of Edom, and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, 'Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place.' But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel." What Jephthah is doing here is giving the king a history lesson. A history lesson in property rights, that it is very clear that Israel was careful to respect the property rights, of each of the kingdom they approached. They asked permission to come across the territory, not to invade, not to settle, not to pillage, but to just travel through the land to the Jordan River so that they could go to where God had given them the promised land. So Israel was in obedience to God's law. They recognized and honored property rights of these other sovereign nations. They didn't want to be illegal aliens invading a land that they had no business being in. They recognized those boundaries and those borders, and they were asking permission of one king, and then another king, and then a third king. Could they come and pass through? They were not coming to stay. They were not coming to rob and pillage the people of those kingdoms. They were going to pass through those kingdoms in order to get to the Jordan River so that they could inherit the promised land that God had promised to give to them. They asked, they did not demand. And notice the third king, Sihon here. He reacted in a very different way than the others. The others just refused, said, oh, sorry, we do not give you any permission to cross our borders. Kind of sounds like what's going on today. Our laws in America say, if you're going to cross our borders, you have to do so with our permission. Well, we got a bunch of illegals who just say, we're going to cross, we don't care about your law. In other words, they have no respect for property rights, they have no respect for God's law, and therefore they're illegal aliens, violators of the law of the land. But notice that the king Sihon says, not only am I not going to let you come into my land, I'm going to attack you where you are. They were outside of his territory, they were not within his kingdom, and he sent his army to attack Israel. When a nation, without provocation, attacks another nation, it then goes to battle. And the nation protecting itself, in this case Israel, protecting itself, has entered a just war. We always have the right to defend ourselves. In this case, Sihon was attacking Israel outside of the territory that was Sihon's, and Israel had every right to defend and protect itself because they had not provoked this war. And in the battle with Sihon, Israel won, and Sihon and his army was decimated. And therefore, Sihon and his army, we see here, lose the property that they were claiming was theirs. Notice what it goes on to say here in Judges chapter 11 and verse 21. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? So Jephthah's asking this king, look, here's the history. The war took place. Israel won the war, and God granted us the land of that kingdom that fought us because we defeated that kingdom, and that became the 2.5 eastern tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River, inhabited the lands of Sihon, this king. And in just war, when an unjust action is being taken by one nation against another, and they lose in the battle, then they lose their territory. And God granted the territory to Israel, which, by the way, should be an encouragement. This is God's principles. It should be encouragement not to go into unjust wars. Because in God's law, if you're engaged in an unjust war, it may be that you lose your own territory. You know, Sihon invaded the territory where Israel was that was not his kingdom. They were defeated in battle, and now Israel took the land by God's design. So it should be an incentive to nations to not engage in unjust wars, because you might lose your own territory if you lose that unjust war. Now notice what takes place next, because the question about the ownership of the land, it should have been settled 300 years earlier, and this is what he brings up next, Judges 11 and verse 25. And now, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years? Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? He's saying, look, you had 300 years to resolve this property dispute. If you claim that you own that land that really was under the control of the king of Sihon, that when we went to battle with him, we defeated him and we took his territory because he lost in that war, and now you're claiming 300 years later that you have a right to that land that we won in war? What's going on here? Why 300 years ago didn't you make the case that that property somehow was yours? Your acquiescence during those 300 years admits, in effect, that you knew it was a just ownership of this property, and now you're objecting to the ownership of this property unrighteously 300 years later. And then Jephthah issues a warning to the king that he's going to go to war against. And the warning is that in war, God often brings his judgment against nations in this world. Notice the warning there in verse 27. Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou dost me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the children of Ammon hearken not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent them. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and over passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. He established the grounds for the just war that he was about to engage in against Ammon and its army. And he laid it all out. He laid out the history. He laid out the property rights. He laid out the justice and the righteousness of the actions they were going to take in going to war. And biblically, just war is contained in these kind of strictures, that you are not to go invade and attack another territory in order to gain territory to yourself. You are to respond if someone attacks you and threatens your life, your liberty, and your property, but you are not to go on the attack before that. Now, we know up to this point that Jephthah has handled this situation righteously in accordance with the law of God, and he is blameless, but it is here, just before the battle is to take place, he not only blunders, he tragically blunders just before battle. Notice verse 30 of Judges chapter 11. He makes an extremely unwise and unrighteous vow. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. It is always unwise to make a vow when you haven't counted the cost of that vow. Jephthah could not know, or nor could he control, what would come out the door of his house to meet him when he returned victorious from the battlefield. He could not know, he could not control that. You know, what if it was a mouse that lived in the house? Well, that'd be easy, take the mouse and sacrifice, no problem. What if it was the family dog? Well, that's a little harder, the family cat or something like that. Or what if it was his wife? You know? Or what if, well, let's look at what happens, what if. Verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even until thou come unto Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. He made a tragic vow, but to his credit, he understood what a vow involves. Keep your finger there for a moment in Judges and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, because Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7, tells us what vows actually are, and what God demands when we make a vow. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Don't delay, in other words. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. So when we take a vow to God, it's making a solemn promise to him to do certain things. And if later we change our mind, it's too late. You shouldn't have made the vow in the first place. It actually says here, in a sense, God sends an angel. When we make a vow, God sends an angel to follow us around with a record-keeping book. How did we do in terms of keeping that vow? We promised this, this, and this. Did we do it? No. I, as some of you, have taken a marriage vow. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge you my faith. That marriage vow is before God. And he sends an angel to follow us around to see if we're going to fulfill that vow. And if we don't, notice what he says. That God will destroy the work of your hands and be angry at your voice. That God's not going to listen to any excuse like, well, I really didn't know what I was doing. I was uninformed. No excuse. God doesn't listen to excuses when we take a vow. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. A vow is a solemn promise to make to Almighty God. And so Jephthah understood that and took action based upon that. Now, let's look at what his godly daughter's response is, going back to Judges 11. Look at verse 36. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man, that is, she was never married. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now the thing we have to ask is, should Jephthah have fulfilled this vow? We know what the sixth commandment of God's Ten Commandments clearly says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not shed innocent blood. God forbids in his law the shedding of innocent human blood. Now, that's not to say that any killing is wrong, because the execution of a person who's guilty, who's not innocent, the execution of a person who's committed a capital crime is clearly spoken of in the Word of God, particularly murder, first-degree murder. Execution is what is called for. Rather, the Word of God commands the execution of murderers. But the taking of innocent human life, we've just seen here with Jephthah. What has he done? He's had a very great slaughter. He's killed a very many members of the army of Ammonites. But this was a just war. And the killing of those Ammonites was a just action on the part of Jephthah and his army. They killed with a very great slaughter, and it was God. And we read here in Hebrews 11 that by faith he did this. This was an act of faith to go to war and to kill the armies of the Ammonites. So there is just taking of human life in capital punishment, capital crime, and in a just war. And we also know that God in his word tells us that we have a right and a duty actually to defend our own lives. That if we are being attacked with deadly force, we have a right and a duty with deadly force to resist that attack, perhaps even to the point of taking that other person's life. And particularly if we have those whom we are protecting, those whom we are charged with defending, we also have a just duty before God to protect the life of those. And unless God calls us to be a martyr, which he could, in that situation, the default position in Scripture is that we are to defend life, our own life, and the lives of those that that we are entrusted with protecting and defending. And so the biblical doctrine of self-defense, just war, and execution of murderers and those who committed capital crimes, these are just takings of human life. But the question should be, and the question here is it ever justifiable to take an innocent human life, ever in the Scripture, purposefully killing an innocent human being, whether inside the womb or outside the womb, is it ever justifiable? And the biblical answer is a resounding no, never. And this is not accidental killing, which is another category of different punishment of manslaughter, accidentally killing someone, that's a whole different category. But never is innocent human life to be taken. And so it was wrong for Jephthah to take the life of his daughter. in spite of the fact that he had vowed a vow. Why? Because it's a vow he never should have made in the first place. It was an unrighteous vow that should not be fulfilled. Why? Because it's a vow that were he to fulfill it as he did would involve violating the law of God. We should never take a vow that will involve us in violating the law of God. Now perhaps Jephthah lacked the knowledge of God's word. Perhaps he had not been instructed. Perhaps being ejected out of his father's house, had he stayed, he may have had further instruction and learned the law of God for doing this. And so it may have been in ignorance that he made the vow, in ignorance that he carried through the vow in sacrificing his daughter's life. He didn't know better, perhaps. And he didn't have anyone to instruct him when he was booted out of his father's house. But he, in his example, points the importance of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and a knowledge of God's word, that young men and young women would know what God's word and God's law says, so they would never take an unjust and unrighteous vow. Hebrews 11 tells us, however, that Jephthah is a hero of the faith. So I believe God forgave his sin of sacrificing his daughter. And I believe that we will meet him as well as his daughter in heaven. Now, before sacrificing his daughter, Jephthah gave her request for 2 months. And can you imagine if you knew that you were going to die 2 months from now? You know, you were given, here's the timetable, you've got exactly 2 months from today. What would you do during those 2 months? What would be a priority for you to do? Notice what she chose to do. For 2 months, she chose to bewail her virginity. Now that sounds entirely foreign, strange, like from another world in our day today. Because our culture has so strongly rejected God's law regarding sexual morality and rejected the values connected with that rejection of God's law regarding sexual morality. God's law forbids fornication and forbids adultery because God highly values virginity. He knows that virginity is the best foundation for a solid marriage, which can successfully raise the next generation of sons and daughters who will live a useful life and honoring a God-honoring life. That two virgins coming together in marriage is the best foundation. And if either enters marriage without virginity, it can jeopardize the stability as well as the longevity and the success of that marriage. It doesn't necessarily have to, but it certainly can jeopardize the longevity, success, and stability of that marriage. Just look at the mess in Jephthah's own life. He was an illegitimate child due to no fault of his own. He didn't sin. It was his father that is sinned. And the result was his family rejected him and threw him out of the family house due to the sins of his father, not due to his own sins. But Jephthah's daughter is one who had the right value. She prized and she preserved her virginity. She valued what God valued. She was chaste and she was careful to preserve her purity as a young woman. She knew that her virginity was a precious possession, a gift she desired to be able to give to her husband on their wedding night. Not a gift to be squandered on some low, worthless fellow who had no respect for her and no respect for God's law. She highly prized what God prized. And she and her companions wept for 2 months. 2 months on the mountains of Israel. She wept that she would never have a husband. She wept that she would never be married. She wept that she would never get the blessing of beautifully bringing precious children into this world and bringing those children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. She bewailed that she would miss all of that in this world and in this life. And she and her companions had God's view of marriage and of family valued and highly prized to be protected and to be preserved, to be fulfilling God's purposes in this world. What a stark contrast with the wicked women who are honored today in our culture. Many who are committed to the murder of the unborn, committed to immorality of the most gross and awful for it. They flaunt their rejection of God's law, and fornication abounds, and sexually transmitted diseases abound, because young men and young women do not, in our day, value virginity at all. Jephthah's daughter valued the role of a wife and a mother, which has been downgraded and despised in our culture. Jephthah's daughter, in spite of her tragic end, serves well for Israel. Look what happens in Israel year after year after year. All the young virgins, all the young women take 4 days each year to go onto the mountains and remember the account of Jephthah's daughter, and they weep and wail and they bemoan her loss, which preserves for them the great prize and the great possession and the great privilege of preserving their chastity. Every year, the young women of Israel took this four-day festival in the mountains to remember Jephthah's daughter. And so, even though she never had children, she had an enormous impact for the good of Israel, because the young women of Israel had her as a role model to say, that's what I want to be, a young woman who remains a virgin and therefore who can fulfill the blessings that God reserves for marriage and marriage alone. All Israel was blessed as they recognized and honored Jephthah's daughter 4 days each year. Now, as a father of three daughters, I cannot even begin to imagine what Jephthah must have gone through the rest of his life. It is said that the worst pain that a parent can ever experience is the death of a child. But what if you caused that death? What if you sacrificed that child? Well, this was not the end of troubles for Jephthah. You can read about it in the rest of Judges 12, the rest of the troubles of his life. And 6 years later, he himself died. But Hebrews 11 tells us that Jephthah is a hero of the faith. He is honored because by faith, God used him to conquer the enemies of God's people. In spite of the enormous sin and the misstep in his life, God still used him in spite of his failings. Sometimes people only learn the hard way, in the school of hard knocks. Just ask the father of the prodigal son. You remember the story? The son demands his inheritance, with a sense is to demand, Father, I wish you were dead because you haven't died quickly enough. Please give me my money now so I can go into a far country and spend it on wine, women, and riotous living, which he does. Then the money runs out and he hits rock bottom, wakes up in a pigsty, wanting to even eat the stuff that the pigs are eating. And wakes up to realize, wait a minute, even the servants back in my father's house are far better off than I am. Why don't I go back there? And he makes a turn in his life and begins a long journey from that far country back to his father's house. And how does his father receive him when he comes back? Ah, look what the cat brought in. Hey, you learned your lesson out there, big boy? No, not at all. In fact, we know that the father is looking for his son, and he sees him afar off, which means every day he got to the highest place on his property and looked to see, is there a little cloud of dust out there? Is my son coming back? He looks for his son. And he runs to meet his son, puts a ring on his finger and a gorgeous robe on him, and slays the fatted calf and has a huge feast for his son, rejoicing that my son who's lost is now found. He's blind, but now he sees, he's saved. This is what our Father in heaven does for each one of us. He recognizes that we have wandered away from him, our true Father. We've gone our own way, violated his law, and often that leads to disastrous consequences, as it did in the life of Jephthah. And in those disastrous consequences, his desire and prayer for us is that we'll reach an end of ourselves in the pigsty and say, I know, I'll be far better off with my Father in heaven. And he pleads with us in his word that we'd turn and make that turn as that son did and make the journey back, because he's looking for us. And when we come, he'll welcome us back. He'll welcome us into his home. As his son, not as his servant. His son had a prepared speech. Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me as one of your servants. And the father would hear none of that. The father welcomed him back. The ring on his finger, the robe, and killed the fatted calf. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He's the one that died on the cross as that fatted calf, so to speak, for our salvation. So our sins could be forgiven. So the sins of Jephthah that he committed in sacrificing his daughter, and the sins of his father, Gilead, that committed in fornication, and the sins of his half-brothers that ejected him from the home, all those sins, whatever the sins are, no matter how far we've gone down that road, Jesus Christ can save. And he invites us now to come to him, to come back to him. And many of us know individuals who have gone astray and continue to go the wrong way. And we want to offer to them what God the Father, as the Father of the prodigal, offered to the lost, that salvation is available to the uttermost. How far we've gone doesn't matter. If we'll turn back, He will accept us and welcome us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that you've accepted us as prodigal sons and daughters, welcomed us back into your home by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved us from our sins. We thank you and praise you because we did not deserve it. We thank you for the faith of even these unlikely heroes that teaches us that even disastrous things that we have done, sins that we've committed beyond measure, nonetheless, you can still save us and redeem us from sin and use us for your kingdom, your honor, and your glory. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.